afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Well, that's what we talk about here. If you want to call in, we can discuss it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we can discuss that too if you make this call. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Just a couple of announcements. One is that the first Wednesday of every month, and that'll be day after tomorrow, we have a Zoom meeting, which anyone in the world can join in on if they wish. It's a Q&A, sort of like this program, only we get to see each other's faces for change. And so we do that every month, and that's coming up this Wednesday. It's at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Obviously, if you're in another part of the world or the country where there's different time zones, you'll have to make that adjustment. But it's here on the west coast of the United States. It's 7 o'clock p.m. when we do the thing on Wednesday night. And you're welcome to join us. If you want to know how to log on to that, you just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And look under announcements, and you'll look under Wednesday, and you'll see all the information you need to log in on that Zoom meeting with us. The other thing is for those specifically in Southern California, once a month on the first Saturday of the month, and that'll be this Saturday, we have a men's Bible study in the morning at 8 o'clock. If you know where that is, just want you to remember that's where it is, and this is the day it is. Once a month, it's hard to remember. If you've never joined us, you're welcome to also find us at the website, that is, you can get the time and location, the address and all that, at thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, under the date next Saturday, which is, what, is it the 5th of November? Okay. Yes, and we don't have the evening Q&A. We used to have on Saturday nights, on that same Saturday, that is the first one of the month, we'd have a Q&A in the evenings. Because of different issues, we're canceling that, and I'm going to be doing a different kind of meeting on Wednesday in Orange County. Saturday night in Orange County, but it's not open to the public. I mean, it's a closed meeting. The people who have invited me, it's not a public meeting. So, if you're used to us having a Saturday night, Saturday of the month meeting in Temecula, well, that won't be happening this Saturday, but the men's Bible study in Temecula will, and that's in the morning. Okay, enough of that. Let's talk to Pastor Fred from Texas. Pastor Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, and God bless your ministry. I'm actually a retired pastor, but that's beside the point. Anyway, my question today is around a new Amazon Prime video going around called Before the Wrath. And it tends to lean toward giving the exact insight as to when the rapture will occur. And it's based around the ancient Galilean wedding and the rapture in Revelation 19:7-9 that says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the saints of God." And so what the video, I don't know if you've seen it or not, but what it alludes to is that they know the exact timing of when the rapture will occur based on all of the Galilean weddings that were supposedly done in the exact same way, most of them during the night at any given time by the father of the groom. Well, I didn't see that in Mary and Joseph's wedding anywhere in scriptures. And so I'm a little bit skeptical that the way that they say that the timing will occur isn't accurate. So I just wanted to get your feedback on that.
Well, any time that any ministry puts out, I assume this is a Christian ministry putting this out, whenever they put out a date, even a probable date, much worse if they say it's a certainty, but if they put out even a probable date of the second coming of Christ, they're not likely to be accurate. They never have been yet, and it's been done many, many, many times. Usually when somebody comes up with a date, they've come up with a new way of calculating it. They've got a whole bunch of numbers that they have calculated from, usually from Old Testament events and from the Babylonian captivity and from Leviticus saying, I'll punish you seven more times, and a whole bunch of different things. And adding it to the 70 weeks of Daniel in some way or including it. But everyone who has done the calculations, although each of them has decided to do so on a different basis, has been wrong so far. Now, the idea that somebody will put out a video or even a book or anything like that that gets it right presupposes, first of all, that the way they're calculating it is somehow superior to the way anyone else has done so. And there's simply no way for me to be persuaded that anyone has a perfect way of calculating the date, especially since Jesus told the disciples, it's not for you to know the day or the hour of the things that the Father put in his own power. So I'm sure the coming of Christ is one of those things that the Father has put in his own authority, and therefore it's not for us to know. If it's not for us to know, then I don't think God gave us hints. I don't think he gave us a paradigm for calculating it out. I believe that this is just wishful thinking, and there's been a lot of wishful thinking in the past 2,000 years of people calculating dates and so forth. In my own lifetime, which is not, you know, which is only one lifetime, 70 years, I've seen at least half a dozen or more dates that were confidently asserted by guys who had done all the mathematical calculations, had large followings, wrote books calculating the dates, and they've all been wrong. And of course, they're going to be wrong. It's not for us to know those things. So how are we going to know them? The idea of the wedding customs of Galilee being a certain way. Well, I know that a lot of people have calculated when the rapture will be based on their assumptions about the wedding customs of the Israelites. I have on my shelf at least three different books of the manners and customs of the Bible by different authors, including even Edersheim, who was a Jewish Christian back in the 1800s, but he and an expert. But they all indicate that something slightly different about marriage customs. In other words, it would appear there's no absolutely certain form that all wedding customs took. Whenever people talk about the 10 virgins parable in Matthew 25, they allude to the wedding customs of the Jews and fit them in the way they want to. But frankly, it looks to me, from what the scholars say, there's conflicting ideas about what was done in these customs, and it may be that different customs were done at different times by different people, just like today. So I wouldn't trust anyone who says, okay, we know exactly how the wedding customs were done, and we can apply what was done in Galilee in weddings to the calculation of the date of the second coming of Christ. How so? How can we do that?
Exactly.
You know, how can that happen? Well, I'm sure they tell in this video, but I would tell you that I would disqualify that video as any authority on the subject, even before seeing it. Now, that might seem a little closed-minded, but you become kind of closed-minded about these things when, on the one hand, you've seen at least half a dozen dates defended very technically and very mathematically in books and so forth by different people over the years. And secondly, when you read in the Bible that no one knows the day or the hour, and it's not for you to know the times or the seasons in which, you know, which are put in the Father's power. So when I see those kinds of things, I just roll my eyes and say, okay, here comes another one. And I've known many, many cases of people who thought they really had figured it out, and they were assuming a great number of things, because you have to assume that you've got some kind of a mathematical paradigm to work with. Then you've got to assume that you have the right date to start with, and then you have to assume certain other things. In this case, that you know what the wedding customs were, and that somehow the coming of the Son of Christ is going to follow those Jewish customs in some way. Well, it could, but the Bible doesn't say it will. I mean, sure, it talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb has come. it doesn't say that this is going to, you know, the wedding supper of the Lamb follows the customs of the Jews in their weddings. Why would it have to?
Right.
Yeah, so I have not seen it. I would not be interested in watching it, frankly.
Okay. Well, that answers my question. Well, thank you, because this is getting a great following of people who, they
as usual.
He's a Calvary pastor, and
as
a lot
usual.
Of the other Calvary pastors aren't agreeing with him, which is very interesting, because me as a pastor, I get the inside from a lot of them. And so it's very interesting that he's getting this big following, because he's pushing that the ancient Galilean wedding was only done a certain way. And you've answered that for me, and I appreciate your time.
Well, Pastor Fred, you're a retired pastor. Were you a Calvary pastor or another denomination?
I was a Foursquare pastor.
Uh-huh. So they're a little more sane, usually, about dispensationalism, as Foursquare is not technically dispensational like Calvary Chapel is. But I think that it's usually among dispensationalists that we find these predictions made. Not always. I mean, Harold Camping was an amillennialist, and he made two stupid predictions. But anyone who makes predictions is making an error, I think. So, is there a particular date that they've settled on? The reason I'm not curious to know what date it's going to be. I'm just wondering how soon we will know they were wrong.
Well, they're not settling on it because they want to get this great following, you know, where people tune in every week. To hear the latest and greatest of how close they are coming to.
So it's a marketing gimmick. It's a marketing gimmick,
sure,
then. Okay,
like
gotcha.
It.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your call, bro.
Thank you, Brother Steve.
Good talking to you.
Bye. Bye-bye.
Okay, Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a practical question that I want to help think through biblically. I started supporting a church, a small church, about an hour or two away from here, because I found out they were helping my grandson, who has a learning disability, and he's being raised in kind of difficult circumstances in his home. And so I am just so, so grateful that they've befriended him. They've given him a kind of a job, you know, despite his learning disability, just made him, give him some purpose, you know, and
okay. So you started supporting them?
Yeah. So I started supporting them, but then I'm gradually discovering that they have doctrines that I question or disagree with. And I'm torn between wanting to support them for the love that they're giving my grandson,
right,
but then not wanting to support doctrines that I disagree with, and that may even actually, if I learn more about them, I may strongly oppose, or it may be dangerous. Mm-hmm. So my question is, how do you decide between supporting an organization because of the good things they're doing, but not supporting an organization that may have a dangerous theology?
Yeah, generally speaking, I side with the group that is carrying out the love commandment, and I tend to show a great deal of latitude, I guess, toward people who have different doctrines than me, if they're not dangerous doctrines. That is, a lot of people who disagree with me on many things don't have anything I would call dangerous doctrines. I think they're just mistaken, and that'd be true of many denominational churches, perhaps, but. But there are dangerous doctrines. Can you give me some idea of what doctrines you're concerned about here?
Yeah. Well, they're progressive. They have a woman pastor, which that by itself would not be enough. It doesn't push it over into dangerous. But I think, you know, I think of slippery slope when I think of progressive. Theology, and I worry that it could get worse. But then I think, okay, and this is a good biblical question: do I take the passage that says, "Don't ask if the meat has been sacrificed to idols; just eat it"? Do I apply that here and stop digging into their theology?
Well, when you say they're progressive, now I also disagree with having females in eldership and pastors of church, But like yourself, I don't see that as quite the dangerous doctrine that some progressive doctrines are, because there are some very not progressive churches. I mean, well, maybe in their day they were. But there's been some churches that have had women in leadership from the beginning, you know. Certainly, you know, the Quakers and Pentecostals and certain movements have had females in leadership in various forms, including pastors, for centuries, or at least for over a century now. And they, I wouldn't call those progressive. I would say that they interpret you know, the passage about qualification for elders differently than I do. But a lot of times, churches that formerly did not allow women to be, and they've just kind of caved in and said, okay, well, you know, got to go with the times. And, you know, you can't turn back.
This would be in that category.
Yeah.
And I have noticed on social media, you know, references to progressive celebrities and you know, Rachel Held Evans and things like that.
Okay, yeah. Well, yeah, I have to say that, if a movement has had females in leadership because that's how they understand the scriptures for generations now, again, I wouldn't call them progressive. I would say they see that differently than I do, but that's, I wouldn't put them in the class of progressive. But like you said, and like I was saying, that if they are a church that has, you know, never historically done so, but because they want to make sure they keep up with the social trends, and therefore they're caving in on their former convictions about that, then they're probably the same kind of people that will cave in on their convictions on other things that become social trends, like having homosexual pastors, conducting same-sex weddings, affirming trans identities and things like that. These are the kinds of things that progressive Christianity is trying to move into, which is simply a case of the church letting the world be a light to the church, instead of the church being a light to the world. You know, the church is supposed to be informing the world about morals and right and God's standards, but many churches have decided, well, that's a little too unpopular. Why don't we just let the world inform us? And that's what the progressive churches, I think, are doing. Now you mentioned your grandson having a disability. Is this disability a physical one, or is it a mental one?
It's a mental disability. It's a learning disability, and combined with just his difficult home circumstances, I'm so grateful. I am so grateful for how they've embraced him, and they're doing so much, and so that's why I'm torn.
Okay. Are they asking for your support, or you just appreciate what they're doing for him?
No, I'm just giving it out of appreciation.
Yeah. Then I would tell you what I would do probably. I would say, well, thank God somebody is taking care of my grandson and showing him the love and so forth, and I disagree with the way they're going. In fact, I don't know that I could financially support their movement because I don't want to advance their agendas. But, I mean, I have to say, you know, if the government was taking care of my kid, you know, I wouldn't go and try to pull him out of the system, out of the program or whatever, you know, and I disagree with the government about a great deal too, you know. So, I mean, if a church is doing it, that's what they do. Lots of churches have become more or less just social organizations that are doing, you know, good works. And actually, God loves good works, but obviously he doesn't love people who are interested in compromising on the truth for the sake of being, you know, popular or contemporary, but I don't think I would support them if I was that concerned about the direction they seem to be going theologically. I don't think I'd send them money because I would feel like I'm, you know, sort of laying hands on somebody and participating in their sins, like Paul says Timothy should not do. That is, I'd be sponsoring them, you know, but on the other hand, I'd be thanking God that, you know, that one of the good works they want to do is helping my grandson. I think that's where I'd be. I'd find someplace else to send my money to.
Oh, thank you for your thoughts on that. I appreciate it very much.
Yeah. Now, are they live too far away from you for you to be involved in helping with your grandson yourself, right? I mean, you said they're an hour and a half
away.
Yeah,
it's an hour or two away from here, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, You know, if you find out, you say they're helping them. Is that because they have a program, or is there just a person or two in the church who are just kind of reaching out to them?
Yeah, it's just a really small church. It's a really, uh-huh. I mean, there may be, 20 people there or something, you know.
Is it costing them money? Is it costing them money to reach out to him? I mean, are they doing things that are supplying things to him or things? Okay, so
not at all. No, they're just giving him a sort of a family, you know, okay. They're befriending him.
Yeah, well, I don't know that I would support that financially, but I mean, I would, if somebody in particular in the church was making sacrifices for him, I might send them a gift at Christmas or a financial gift or something, but you know, just a gift of appreciation. But I don't know that I'd have their church on my list of charities that I sponsor necessarily. Maybe others would make a different choice, but that would be you're asking me my opinion. And I am, as a matter of fact, the world's greatest opinion, greatest expert on my own opinion. Yeah. Nobody has an opinion, about my opinion like I do.
All right. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, Scott. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Gaylord from Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve. My wife and I are fans of you. So in Acts chapter 8, verses 13 through 18, Philip goes down to Samaria with the word of God, the gospel. He's able to cast out demons, heal people with palsy in Samaria. And then later on comes Peter and John. They come from Jerusalem, I guess, to check him out. They laid hands on him.
On his converts. Yes.
Okay. So Simon the sorcerer apparently was present at both these times before, you know, Peter and John came. And then he offered Peter and John money. What was the difference in the Holy Spirit of the followers of Philip the first time when they heard the gospel? And the second time when they were laid hands on, and are we all expected to have that second power that seemed to be far more noticeable than Philip's word of God?
Well, I don't judge anyone who hasn't had the laying on of hands if they say, well, but I got filled with the Spirit, you know, on such and such an occasion, and no one was laying hands on me. So, I mean, If a person's filled with the Spirit, and if the fruit of the Spirit is in their life and so forth, and I tend to just take their testimony at face value. But in answer to your question, it was normative in the New Testament church for people not only to be baptized in water, but afterward to have hands laid upon them to be baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see that. You know, most of the cases we have in the book of Acts are unusual cases. There's five cases in the book of Acts recorded of times when people got baptized in the Spirit. Of course, they did much more frequently. I think they did almost always when they were converted. They were baptized in the Spirit. But there are, you know, most cases are not recorded in detail. But there are five cases recorded, and many of them seem to be exceptions. For example, Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost, no one laid hands on them. But then there was no one who had received the baptism to lay hands on the others. So that's unusual. Same thing in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. There were no Gentiles to lay hands on them, and Jews didn't want to touch Gentiles because they were too prejudiced against them. So even Peter didn't apparently want to lay hands on them. So God just baptized them without the laying on of hands. Saul of Tarsus got, you know, hands laid upon him when he was baptized. Seemingly the normal situation, although it was a few days after he had seen Jesus and might be thought to have been converted 3 days earlier. But a case that's normative seems to be Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, where Paul meets some people. He leads them to Christ. He baptizes them in water. Then he lays hands on them, and they're filled with the Spirit. Now, that kind of resembles what happened to him when Ananias came to him. He was baptized in water and had hands laid on him, was filled with the Spirit. So that looks like the normal procedure. The case in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 10 at Cornelius' house seemed to be exceptions where there was no one really there to lay hands on him. And then the case in Acts chapter 8 you mentioned, it may be that the exception here was that even though the Holy Spirit had regenerated these people, he had not, they had not been baptized in the Spirit, because this was one of the first cases, maybe the very first case, of a church plant that had not been done by any of the apostles. Philip was not sent out to plant churches, so he wasn't ordained to do that. He did it just spontaneously, and God used him. But, you know, when the only church in the world was the Jerusalem church, they had to decide about these spontaneous groups that sprung up, whether they are part of the, you know, the Jerusalem church, or whether they're like some kind of a cult, or in contrast or in competition with them. So the apostles had to go down there and, as it were, endorse the movement. And I think that's why Peter and John had to come down. And it wasn't until the Spirit came down by the laying on of their hands that it was made evident, perhaps for the first time, that a church outside of Jerusalem was part of the same movement. And I think that that probably is the case. We don't have any explanation like this given to us in the Bible, but that is what I've always assumed about the situation. I would like to talk more about that, but I have to take a break here. We do have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Plenty of resources for free there. You can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We take phone calls, and people call with questions about the Bible and Christianity, or to discuss a point of disagreement with the host, which is always welcome as well. I will say this, it looks like our lines are full. There's one call being processed now, which if it goes there onto our board, our lines are full. If you want to try a little later in the program to find an open line, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is, we've got Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
So I'm calling because I'm kind of conflicted, or basically, it seems kind of like a contradiction in the New Testament.
Okay.
It seems like John and James seemingly were closer to Jesus, but they seem to contradict Paul. And the first thing has to do with John 14 and 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. But then Paul will say something like, Romans 8, 7, the mind can't submit to God's law. And that also kind of goes back to God and James. Sorry, not God and James. Paul and James kind of disagreeing on faith and works. Does that seem like kind of a contradiction in the New Testament?
Well, Paul didn't say that people cannot fulfill the law of God. He said that the carnal mind is at enmity with God and cannot fulfill the law of God. But in the same chapter, in verse 4, Romans 8, 4, he says that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Bible indicates that love is a fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, the person who has the Holy Spirit and is walking in the Spirit can and will love Christ and will keep his commandments. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8, 4 there. You have to be walking in the Spirit. And this is also stated in a number of other places. I mean, Paul makes it very clear we're supposed to be obedient to God and obedient to Jesus, and that those who don't are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, his passage, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, or Galatians 5, 19 through 21, these passages list a whole bunch of lawless deeds. He says if anyone does those things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So, and that's Paul talking. I mean, so he doesn't have any difference of opinion about this. Obeying Christ is absolutely mandatory. Now, same thing with James. James chapter 2, he says faith without works is dead. Now, what he means, and he goes on to say, you know, you show me that you have faith by your works. And he gives the example of a negative example where he says, you know, if you see your brother or sister have need and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, you know, you say warmed and filled, but you don't give him what he needs. He says, that's what does it profit? He said, even so, faith, if it doesn't have works, doesn't profit. What he's saying is, if you don't love your neighbors, you love yourself, which is what Jesus commanded, then you're not really, you don't really have the faith that the Bible's talking about. When the Bible says you're saved by faith, well, there's different kinds of faith. The devil has a certain kind of faith too. James says that. James says the demons believe and they tremble, but he's implying, but they're not saved. So believing, a person can believe in a way without it being anything that saves them, but a person who really believes in the way that saves changes them and reorients them and makes them obedient to do good works. Now, what are those good works? According to James 2:8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. So, you know, Jesus is the one who, quoting Leviticus, said you have to love your neighbors, you love yourself. So that's the royal law, the law of the king. And so James is saying you have to obey Jesus in this. You have to keep his commandment. And if you don't have the kind of faith that saves a person. Now, Paul didn't disagree with that. Paul had exactly the same doctrine. If you look at Galatians 5:6, which Paul wrote, he said in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't count for anything and uncircumcision doesn't count for anything, but a faith which works through love. Now, that's what Paul says counts with God. What God's looking for from us is a faith that works through love. So the faith that saves us, according to Paul, is one that works. What kind of works? Works of love. That's exactly what James talks about. Is, you know, a faith that doesn't have these works of love is a dead faith. It won't save you. And Paul says, yeah, you know, I agree. You know, Paul agreed with that. You have what God's looking for is a faith that works. Now, he's not talking about faith plus works. He's not saying if you have faith and then you also do a certain number of works, then you know, if you do enough of those works, you'll be justified. No, Paul says you're justified by faith. But again, he tells us what faith is. Faith isn't just agreeing to certain propositions. Faith in the Bible is more of a covenantal, relational kind of a thing, like a husband and wife when they make vows to each other to be faithful and they trust each other to keep those vows. They are in a covenantal relationship. That's what salvation is like with God. We make that kind of a vow. We submit to Christ as our Lord. He makes promises to us. And like a husband and wife, we are expected to trust his faithfulness and he ours. And that's the kind of faith that changes a person. In other words, if you trust your wife after you've gotten married, you live differently than when you were single. It changes your life. Your life is oriented around being married to her, which it wasn't before. And it's the same thing. When you have that kind of faith and that kind of relationship with Christ, well, your life is orientated toward him being your head and your master. Now, you know, Paul also wrote 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he said in 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, etc., etc. Now, he said that no one should ever fail to consent to the words of Jesus Christ. So Paul didn't fail to do so either. When Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, Paul agreed with that. When Jesus gave, you know, his moral teachings, Paul agreed with them and often repeats most of them. James agreed with them too. So did John. So really, I'm not sure where there'd be a contradiction here. I think when people say that James contradicted Paul, or that Jesus contradicted Paul, as some people have said, they are people who are, in my mind, sketchy biblical students. They read something, they don't study it, they don't understand it, and they get an impression from it that's not accurate, and then they find another verse that they do the same thing with, and so they have sketchy impressions of two different verses, and they can't see how they coincide, so they say it contradicts. But actually, when you study and understand what Jesus is saying and what Paul's saying and what James is saying, there's no contradiction I can find at all among them.
Thanks.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Cody from Minnesota. Cody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I'm just recently discovered you in my area, so accept my apologies if you've already covered this topic. But I got a couple questions about the seven-year tribulation.
I've covered it.
First, you have.
I've been doing this show for 25 years. I've covered it. But go ahead.
Okay. All right. My first question is, do you see there being a specific event that kind of kicks off or starts that seven-year tribulation?
Well, you know, I'm kind of strange compared to most Bible teachers on the radio. Because almost all of them are dispensationalists, and I'm not. Now, I don't know if you know what dispensationalism is, but it's a system which has this elaborate program of the end times, which most of us have heard. I did. I grew up under it, and I used to teach it too. But I have personally, in my own studies, moved away from dispensationalism to, you know, question some of these things. And it's amazing. Once you begin to question things and look for the biblical support for them, it's amazing how few of them you can find in the Bible. For example, many years ago in the 70s, another Christian leader and myself were privately having a conversation. We were both dispensationalists at the time. One of us asked the other, where do we really even find the seven-year tribulation in Scripture? And we were both searching our minds, and both of us were fairly biblically literate, and we couldn't think of a place at all that mentioned it. And I still can't now. I've been teaching now 52 years through the whole Bible many times, and there isn't a place that mentions the seven-year tribulation. I'll tell you where the idea comes from. The idea comes from Daniel 9, where you've got the 70 weeks of Daniel, and each week is 7 years. And without going into detail into that passage, because I have many times before and I have lectures on it online people can listen to for free. But the idea of dispensationalism is that 69 of these seven-year periods passed and ended when Jesus rode into Jerusalem at his triumphal entry 2,000 years ago. But they say that the 70th week, the 70th period of 7 years, didn't happen immediately after that. It was postponed. And they say that 70th week won't begin until the church is raptured. And then that 70th week will happen, which is obviously 7 years long. However, nothing in Daniel tells us that any part of that period would be postponed. Daniel doesn't suggest there's a gap in any part of that prophecy of the 70 weeks. And there's no mention of the tribulation in Daniel 9. So to equate a future tribulation with a seven-year, 70th week of Daniel is almost 100% arbitrary. Now, the other thing they do, of course, is they'll take Revelation, especially chapters 11 through 13, where you read repeatedly of a three-and-a-half-year period. Sometimes it's called 42 months, sometimes 1,260 days, sometimes time, times, and half a time, but it's all referring to a period of time that calculates out to 3.5 years. And to say, okay, there are 5 references to this 3.5 years in Revelation. Some of them talk about the first half of the tribulation, some talk about the second half of the tribulation, and therefore you get 7 years. But see, they do that quite artificially. They come to the passage assuming that the tribulation is Daniel's 70th week and is therefore 7 years long. Then they have to figure out what to do with these 3.5 year periods, and they say, well, since, you know, the period is 7 years long, that's their starting assumption. We'll have to stick this 3.5 years into maybe the first half and this 3.5 years in the second half. Whereas if you didn't have the assumption that you're looking at the 70th week of Daniel there in Revelation, you'd have no reason to believe that there's anything more than one period of 3.5 years mentioned there. That every time it mentions 3.5 years,
okay,
it could be the same one. So
that's interesting, and you kind of anticipated where I was going. So what do you make of the 3.5 years then? Where do you see that, or how do you the start of that, or the end of that, or the desolation of
I will say this that one of the other things that my mind has changed about over the years studying is I don't take Revelation in a futurist way. Now, there are four views of Revelation. I wrote a book back in 1997 called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary, which looks at four ways the book of Revelation has been held throughout church history by different groups and by different scholars and still today. One of those ways, the only way that most of us have ever heard of, is called the futurist view, and that's that Revelation's talking about the future, the end times, the second coming of Christ. There are three other views out there. One of them is called the preterist view, that holds that the book of Revelation is principally concerned with events that already have now happened, but they were future when they were predicted. In other words, in John's day, they were future. But since then, they were fulfilled.
Do you think they've happened between John's day and now then? Is that what you think, maybe?
Well, that's what at least two other views have held. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So, without going into great detail on it, all I can say is that these details about the abomination of desolation, the expression is taken from Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, and from Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. I would say that we really need to take a look at those things through fresh eyes. And I can't go through that now. I wish I could, but I mean, it comes up frequently on the show. And if you listen long enough, you'll hear me talk about different parts of it. But we're looking at a big swath of material here. I will say this, though. At my website, thenarrowpath.com, there are lots of lectures which are free. Everything's free. You can listen to them for free and download them for free. And I have taught through the whole Bible verse by verse. All my lectures through the whole Bible are there. And you can listen to my treatment of Daniel, any part of Daniel, or Revelation. I've got lectures through Revelation, of course, or on the Olivet Discourse. Or there's in another part of the website, there's topical lectures. And I have a series called When Shall These Things Be? Now, that's a series of 14 lectures that talks about the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the millennium, all those things. And I compare the dispensational view and contrast it with the view that I was historically taught in the church before dispensationalism arose in the 19th century. And I go into detail. Usually I bring up all the scriptures relevant to both sides of the question. So you kind of get both sides and you can make up your own mind. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab there that says topical lectures, then you'll find a series. They're in alphabetical order. The series, When Shall These Things Be? If you listen to that series, it will answer with a great deal of thoroughness, which is something I can't do in the format of this Q&A radio show because I have so many people waiting, which I'd love to do, by the way.
I will definitely check that out. I got a million questions I'd like to ask you, but I can't take up all of your airtime. I realize that. So I will definitely go check it out and do some reading. I appreciate you taking my call. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate that, too. And let me just say one more thing about this, that if you go to another website that we have called Matthew713.com, Matthew713.com, it's got a topical index of past calls to this program, including, I think, over 20,000 different calls, and they've been indexed topically. And if all you have to do is look up a topic like the tribulation or like, the abomination of desolation or something like that, and it'll bring up from the past, 16 years or more, I think something, all the calls on those subjects that have come to this program and my answers. And there's actually hyperlink to each call. So you don't have to listen to the whole program that's on. It'll take you right to the exact call and you can listen. That's
nice.
A very great resource. It's called Matthew713.com. And remember, Matthew has two T's in Matthew, of course. Okay. Check it out. And
all right, thank you.
Love to hear from you again.
All right. Thanks. God bless. Bye.
God bless you, Cody. Bye now. All right. Peter from Knoxville, Tennessee is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Peter.
Hey, thanks, Greg. Appreciate it. My question is just about Bible translations. I've typically used the NASB for a really long time and have always enjoyed it, but recently got introduced to the World English Bible, which is a public domain, sort of an update of the ASV. And it uses the name Yahweh, the proper name for God, and I found it really refreshing to read through the Psalms. But I'm just wondering if you had any experience with using that translation. And then also just thinking about translations in general. I've got four kids and thinking about, you know, which ones are worth staging them through,
right,
or just picking them in general.
Right. Well, generally speaking, I would highly recommend the New American Standard, which you're accustomed to using. But that's because it is quite accurate compared to many translations. It's a little more word-for-word oriented in translation than many of the modern translations are. The problem with it is I have always found it to be a little bit choppy. That's not a flaw. That's just part of being accurate. When you translate something from Greek to English, you know, between two languages, word order and syntax differ and so forth. So that's why translations like the NIV, which I don't usually recommend, are popular because they smooth things out, but they do so by not being quite word-for-word accurate. So I like the NASB for that purpose. Now, the other one you mentioned, I have not seen. I generally am favorable toward the idea of using Yahweh as the name for God, simply because it's accurate, if it's only doing that in the Old Testament. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses put in the word Jehovah, which is equivalent to Yahweh, but not quite as properly pronounced. But they put it in the Old and the New Testament. But the word Yahweh or Jehovah doesn't appear in the New Testament ever, anywhere in the manuscripts. But the Old Testament, whenever the word Lord is in all capitals, it is the Tetragrammaton, which is usually pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh. And the first Bible I ever saw that used the word Yahweh was back in 1970, a Catholic version called the New Jerusalem Bible. And it was a little distracting for me to see the word Yahweh all the time. I knew the word Jehovah, but I wasn't that familiar with Yahweh. And it just, you know, to see Yahweh just seemed kind of distracting. But nowadays, I've come to really feel comfortable with using the Yahweh. And there aren't many translations I know that use it. So I think that's a positive. On the other hand, is what to use with your kids. You're going to have to, how old are they?
A range, but up to 12.
Okay. When my kids were 12 and under, most of them, the older ones, were quite literate, and we just got them, you know, the same Bible that we used, which was the New King James. I still use the New King James quite a bit and still like it. I would never say it's the only one that you should use, but it's like the NASB, it tends to be more oriented toward a word-for-word translation, and that's what I prefer. But in other words, my children were homeschooled, and therefore they were reading by the time they were 4 years old, and by the time they were six, they could read the same books we read, you know? And so, you know, we just got them the same Bible we had. Now, I don't know how precocious your kids are, how far advanced they are as readers. I never bought our kids children's Bibles. But if your kids, let's just say they're not quite adult-level readers, I think a Bible like the NIV is a good one for children. I wouldn't recommend it for people who are studying the Bible, but just reading through the Bible. It's, you know, you get kind of a breezy idea of what it's about. Or even the New Living Translation, same thing. I wouldn't recommend it to anyone who actually wants to study the Bible because it simply isn't a word-for-word translation. But it, you know, either the New Living Translation or the NIV, for children, I think those are helpful. But when the children can read at adult levels, I'd have them use whatever one you're using. And I think if you read it with them out loud, that it'll familiarize them with the, you know, the meter and the pronunciation and things like that that are sometimes a little hard for younger readers to read. But I think it's great for the children to be using the same Bible their parents are using. But
yeah, that's good advice. That's good advice. We do read every morning, and I've been using a Children's International version with them, but I think it's time to update a little bit more.
Yeah, how young is the youngest one?
Well, two, and so she she doesn't get that much, but the other the next oldest one is 8, so 8 to 12, there's three of them there in that range, which I think they can start getting it.
I would think all of them except the 2-year-old would understand, and even and the 2-year-old just by being involved and sitting there, although she won't understand, or he or she, whatever it is, won't understand much, they'll grow into it. That's how you learn language, by being immersed in it, you know.
Yep. Well, perfect. Well, thank you so much. And, you know, one other comment I had was, I don't know if you've started thinking about a trust to keep your website up, but I've been going through a bunch of your lectures and it's just great Bible teaching. So, you know, some way to keep everything on for a long time would just be incredible. So I'll be donating to help keep it going. So thank you so much for all your effort.
I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Yes, at my age, we have to be thinking about, you know, what happens when I'm gone. I've been doing this show for 25 years, but I'm 70 now, and you know, you don't live forever. Although my family tends to. My grandmother lived to be 102. My dad was very healthy when he died at 95. Had a brain hematoma. Just happened. He was healthy until then. My mom's doing great at 91. So. You know, I don't know. I may go on a long time. I don't want to live that long, though. I've never wanted to live to be 90. But you never know. When you're 70, you know, your days are numbered, obviously. Of course, that's always true. And when you're 30, you never know when you're going to go. But, yeah, there's been a lot of people expressing that kind of concern. What's going to happen to, you know, the show and the website and so when I'm gone. We don't have a trust, per se, but we do have a board of directors of very, you know, very like-minded men and women. And we've already discussed that somewhat. We will continue to do so. But if I were to die today, I'm sure they and other volunteers who are currently doing it will continue to do it for some time. But I do always recommend that people who you know want to have these lectures available all the time, go ahead and buy you know a backup drive. You know. You know, from Costco for $70 or whatever, and download everything on it so you'll have it. Because even if we have a you know board of directors that's keeping things going, we don't know how long these kinds of things will be allowed to be on the internet. I mean, we just don't know what's coming. Hopefully, we're going to have a improvement here in the near future, but there's no guarantees of that. And you know, in some countries. The things I say on the show and in my lectures would have to be banned, you know, from the internet, and that could be true here too someday. So I mean, it's we'll keep it going, or someone's going to keep it going, I'm sure, for a long time after I'm gone, if the internet allows us to keep our website up. But if not, you can prepare yourself by downloading things onto a drive for your own use later on. I would encourage as many people to do that. As can. Hey, I appreciate your calls, and we're out of time for today. Though we're on Monday through Friday, that means we're on tomorrow, Lord willing. So I hope those of you who didn't get on today, which is about three of you, will call back tomorrow early enough for us to get to your calls. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio, and that's what the money goes to if you don't donate. It is, of course, a tax-deductible donation, but you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Take everything there you want, and you can donate there if you want, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.